Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be with you again. And just an update from Dubuque. The campus at Emmaus is starting to show signs of life again. Student leaders showed up this week and student athletes. And so students are making their way back. And we would ask that you would remember to pray for Emmaus. It's such a strategic work to seek to teach and ground young people in the Word of God. And it can be a spiritual battle. And so we pray that, or we ask that you would pray for that work and for the Lord's provision and grace in the midst of that work. I'd invite you to turn back this week to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and part 2 of our study in this great story of David and Goliath. And as we take up our passage again this morning, we're aware that throughout history, there have been remarkable stories of victory with unlikely heroes, stories of courage and overcoming impossible odds, of good defeating evil. Some of them are true stories from historic battles or the world of sports. Think, for example, of the miracle on ice in 1980, where the amateur American hockey team defeated the far greater experienced and skilled Soviet Union team during the height of the Cold War. Some stories are fictional. My mind went to the final book of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Remember, if you're familiar with the story, two hobbits or halflings, as others called them, after many dangers, toils, and snares, struggle to make it up Mount Doom, but they finally arrive with the Ring of Power, and it is destroyed in the fires of Mount Doom, and the evil Sauron, who seemed impossible to defeat, falls, and his wicked armies take flight. Well, today we return to the story of David, the shepherd boy, who defeated the giant warrior Goliath. And it's a story that has inspired millions through the centuries, no doubt. But all these stories, and particularly this account of David and Goliath, are, I would suggest, echoes and pointers to the ultimate story of victory, the true story of the gospel and our Lord Jesus Christ's triumph over sin and death and the devil. In David's defeat over Goliath, the fierce enemy of God's people, the Lord was doing on a smaller scale what he has done in Jesus' great victory. But we also learn a key lesson from David's speech to Goliath. In fact, it's really, I would suggest, the big idea of the story, namely this, that the Lord saves us to ultimately display his glory and to show that he alone is God. And that central truth, what effect does it have on us? Well, it produces in us worship and faith and joy in our great God. That's the effect the story should have on us. So again, what we want to do this morning is work our way through the story and then take some time to reflect on its relevance for us. Now, last week, we left off at a critical moment in the chapter. Goliath, the massive Philistine warrior, has defied the armies of Israel to send out a man to fight him. And for 40 days, the challenge has gone forth, but every time Saul and the men of Israel cower in fear. Saul's even offered a rich reward for anyone willing to fight this enemy, but no one steps up. Until David, the shepherd boy, anointed as the next king of Israel and filled with the Holy Spirit, comes to the battlefront, and he hears with his own ears the blasphemous words of the Philistine. And David is deeply offended that this enemy has been allowed to mock the armies of the living God. And so he steps forward, willing to fight Goliath. And Saul responds, you can't fight him. You're just a kid. He's an invincible warrior. But David's confidence is in the Lord. He's experienced the Lord's deliverance in the fields as a shepherd. And he says in verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." But before David's release to fight Goliath, Saul wants to equip him for the fight. And that's where we pick up our story. David's equipment for battle. Look at verses 38 through 40. 1 Samuel 17, verse 38. I'm reading from the ESV. "Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, 'I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them.' So David put them off. He took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine." Let's pray one more time. Father, again, we are so thankful for your word, and we are thankful that it reveals you to us. So we pray as we look at this ancient story that you would speak afresh to us through it, and that we would be strengthened, and that our faith would increase, and our joy in you would overflow. So do your gracious work in us as we turn to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You get the impression here that Saul is still skeptical that David has any hope of defeating this Philistine. And so he tries to help the situation by giving David his armor. Now, it's interesting if you think about it here, beyond Saul genuinely trying to help David, there might be some subtle symbolism going on that Saul himself doesn't even recognize. Think of it. Here the king is putting his royal armor on the one who has been anointed to replace him. Remember, Saul was the king to fulfill Israel's desire to be like the nations. And he had armor like the Philistines. But David, as we find out in chapter 16, David was God's chosen one, God's king. I've been intrigued by one of the suggestions of the commentators that Saul's armor, Saul putting his armor on David here, was actually one of the greatest trials of David's faith. With Saul's bulky armor on, David was Saul in miniature. And so the challenge is, would David choose to be like Saul? And we find out quickly the answer is no. He wouldn't be a king like Saul. Saul's way wouldn't be David's way. And so David says in our text, "I can't go with these. I haven't tested them." Here's what David had tested. He had tested or proved the Lord. And so he would go forth by faith in the name of the Lord. But of course, the Lord also uses means to accomplish his ends. And as a shepherd, David was familiar with the sling. We can imagine him practicing it out in the fields, maybe even using it to chase away wolves. Now, when we think of the word sling, we shouldn't think of our little pea shooters that you can pick up at Walmart, the slingshots like that. David's sling would have had two long cords with a leather pouch or pocket in the center. and he would put a stone in that pocket and he would swing it in increasing wider circles over his head. And then he would release one of the cords, hurling the stone forward. As one commentator explains, such stones would range from 2 to 3 inches in diameter, and when flung by an accomplished warrior, could reach speeds of 100 to 150 miles per hour. If that hit you in the head, it would give you more than a headache. In fact, Eitan Hirsch, a ballistics expert with the Israeli Defense Forces, did a series of calculations in the mid-1990s showing that a typical size stone hurled by an expert slinger at a distance of 35 meters would have hit Goliath's head with a velocity of 34 meters per second, more than enough to penetrate his skull and render him at least unconscious, if not dead. What we have here in this scenario really is a picture of the sovereignty of God on the one hand, but also human responsibility on the other. David sought to be prepared with what he knew. He didn't go empty-handed to the fight. He chose 5 stones from the brook, and with sling in hand, he went forth to face the Philistine. But he also went forth in zeal for God's glory and God's honor. He went in the confidence of the Lord, and he trusted the Lord who would bring salvation to Israel, which in fact God in his sovereignty certainly did. Now that brings us to the second section of our passage, and I was trying to think of a title for this section, and I came up with this: Trash Talk to the Glory of God. Trash Talk to the Glory of God. Look at verses 41 through 47. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." First of all, we have Goliath's disdain for David. You can imagine the scene in the Valley of Elah. On one hand, you have this massive warrior, a seasoned combat veteran, undefeated, no doubt, with all his victories by decisive knockout. Remember the description from last week of his armor: bronze helmet, bronze coat of mail, bronze leg coverings, a bronze javelin, a spear with a 15-pound iron head, and a sword. And to top it all off, we see here a shield bearer, a man who would go out in front of him with a huge shield. I can imagine, can't you, the Philistine army on the hill behind him, cheering on their champion, mocking Israel, total confidence in their warrior champion. Now, Goliath had to move in closer to see who the Israelites had chosen to send out against him. What did he see? Well, he expected to see certainly not a superior opponent, but at least a respectable one, clad in armor like his, with shield and sword like him. But that's not what he saw. Verse 42. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. Goliath was offended by what he saw, nothing more than a red-faced boy. The text describes David as ruddy and handsome in appearance. And we might wonder at first, well, why does the author bother to comment on David's good looks in the midst of this battle? Well, remember, we're looking at David through the eyes of Goliath. And from that perspective, as John Woodhouse says, David's good looks were signs of weakness, inexperience, vulnerability, even childlikeness. In other words, David didn't look like a grizzled warrior. He looked like a pretty boy. And Goliath was filled with contempt that a mere boy, not a worthy opponent, approached him. It was insulting. And so the trash talk began. He mocked David and cursed him by his God. Ah, but that was Goliath's fatal mistake. If this was a showdown between the Philistine gods, who were made by humans, human hands and had no actual existence, and the one true and living God who made heaven and earth, and this was no contest. And you'll remember Yahweh had already shown his superiority to the Philistines. Take a moment and just turn back quickly to chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5, you'll remember the scene. The Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. And in verse 2, it says, "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord." Don't you love that? So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. They had to prop up their god. Verse 4, "But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him." And so in our passage, when the Philistines saw David coming to their champion, a mere boy, with sticks and stones, Goliath and the armies, no doubt, were seeing as man sees. They were looking on the outward appearance. And Goliath's focus on that outward appearance made him blind to the far greater reality, the spiritual realities that he was about to face. David, however, once again, as we were focusing on last week, brought a God-centered perspective to this fight. And that's what we see in David's response, his God-glorifying answer. Verse 45 again. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head.'" With seven brothers, David had learned to stand up for himself, no doubt, but this was on a completely different level. It wasn't about standing up for himself. It was about the honor of Yahweh. David wasn't seeing the situation as man sees. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was bringing the truth of God, the reality of Yahweh, to bear on a situation that shouldn't have been judged by outward appearances. The first thing David does is to highlight the contrast. The Philistine was coming to him, to be sure, with some very impressive human weapons. He himself was huge, Goliath, and he was bringing with him a sword and a spear and a javelin. But what were those things before Almighty God? The Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. way back in chapter 2, you remember Hannah, Samuel's mother, she concluded her prayer of praise and thanksgiving with these words. She said, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." What's a sword and a spear and a javelin before the living God? Now, it's important to recognize that David wasn't just a man of great faith. We see that he was that. But the most important thing to note is he was coming in the name of the Lord to this fight. The name of the Lord represents all that the Lord is in his being, in his perfections, his attributes, his character. David, you could say, was the representative of Yahweh on this battlefield. The name of the Lord was his weapon. And that's why he was so confident, why he was so certain, verse 46, that this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Let me make a passing observation. Goliath had blasphemed God. And David drew attention to that when he charged the Philistine with defying the name of Yahweh. Very interesting. According to Leviticus 24, verse 16, anyone guilty of blasphemy, even a non-Israelite, must be stoned. The text says, Leviticus 24, 16, "The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." Goliath blasphemed the name, and David was about to put him to death, not with a sword, but with a stone. Another critical insight from David's speech is really the ultimate purpose for the defeat of Israel. Look at the end of verse 46. It says, "And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And," verse 47, "that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." A couple of observations here. First, victory through a shepherd boy who came in the name of Yahweh over a fierce, intimidating enemy would make an evangelistic statement to the world. There is a God in Israel, and he's the true God. Walter Brueggemann writes this, "The purpose of David's victory is not simply to save Israel or defeat the Philistines. The purpose is the glorification of Yahweh in the eyes of the world." Second, there was a message for Israel here. The battle is the Lord's. Remember that, people of God. He doesn't save with sword and spear. He brings deliverance without the symbols of man's strength. You see, Israel needed to be reminded of this because they demanded a king like Saul so that they could be like the nations. They could be like the world. They wanted tangible, worldly sources of salvation. But these weapons were idols, and they always fail, and they failed Israel miserably here in the Valley of Elah. And so the Lord would save them in a way that made it abundantly clear that the battle belongs to the Lord. He's the one that brings the victory. Richard Phillips says this, "The Lord wanted his people to rely not on having the best of weaponry, but on having the best of saviors, the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, at last we come to the battle. And the title of this section is Knocked Out in the First Round. Knocked out in the first round. Verse 48. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. I like the title that Ralph Davis gave his exposition of this passage. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, thud. Goliath fell, thud, to the earth, just like Dagon, their god, had fallen. And although it took 47 verses to get to this point, the fight's over in a flash. The climax of the story actually seems to be David's speech. The death of the giant was the inevitable consequence that followed. But notice again the emphasis of the text, verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Everyone must conclude from that it was by the power of God, not the power of weapons, that David defeated Goliath. Now, the outcome could have been very different. Saul and the people had disobeyed the Lord. That was a problem. Look at verse back at chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Samuel addressed the people and he said, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." Well, that had happened. They had rebelled. They had rebelled against the Lord and his commandment. Chapter 15 is one example of that. And so when Goliath threatened death, at one level, Saul and Israel deserved it. But it didn't happen that day because God wanted to display his power and his grace. He wanted to reveal to all that he is the God who saves. Israel needed a savior. And the Lord had seen for himself a king. He had raised up David, an unlikely candidate, and anointed him and filled him with the Holy Spirit to proclaim to Goliath and to all the world that there is a God in Israel, and the Lord saves not with sword or spear, but in his own name and by his anointed one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, just try to travel back in your mind to that scene. You can imagine how the respective armies reacted to seeing Goliath fall and David remove his head. There must have been a great cheer in Israel. They could hardly believe their eyes. And suddenly they found their legs, not to run away this time, but to chase down their enemies. The Philistines, on the other hand, couldn't believe their eyes. They were so certain that their champion would win. Verse 51 says, when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The mocking taunts were gone. The blasphemy was silenced. The arrogance in their outward advantage was turned into humiliation and fear and defeat. You see, they had trusted the wrong Savior, and it led to their undoing. So it is, and so it will be for everyone who rejects the Lord and His Christ, for everyone who trusts in the wrong Savior, in the idols that we are so prone to follow. Let me give you a homework assignment, right? It's getting close to school, so think about homework. Read Psalm 2 this afternoon. Psalm 2 pictures the nations gathered against the Lord and His anointed, thinking they'll prevail against Him. Psalm 2 says this, "He who sits in the heavens trembles and fears." No. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" The nations, with all their seeming strength and power and influence, are but a drop in a bucket. Even if they are an empire of Goliaths, they're nothing before the Lord. The advice of Psalm 2 is this: kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Every other Savior will let you down, but Jesus Christ will not. Take refuge in Him. It's interesting that in verse 54, it says, "David took the head of Goliath to Jerusalem." Now, that's interesting because at this point, Israel had not yet taken Jerusalem. It was still in the hands of the Jebusites. And David, as king, wouldn't capture Jerusalem until 2 Samuel chapter 5. So what's going on? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. It could be that in taking the head of the Philistine champion to the Jebusites, David was basically sending them a message saying, "You're next. I'm coming for you too in the name of the Lord." Another possibility is that this is the narrator's way of foreshadowing things to come. David, as king, would take Jerusalem and set it up as his royal city, and he would take with him the skull of Goliath as a trophy and as a reminder that the battle is the Lord's. And maybe the narrator here mentions this to say, this is where David's journey to Jerusalem, to Israel's throne, began. Well, that brings us to the epilogue of the story. Saul and David in verses 55 through 58. Verse 55. "As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?' And Abner said, 'As your soul lives, O king, I do not know.' And the king said, 'Inquire whose son the boy is.' As soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?' And David answered, 'I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite.'" Now, I have to admit, this is a rather odd conclusion to our story. But as one of the commentators explains, the issue that will dominate the rest of the book of 1 Samuel is the relationship between the rejected King Saul and the one who we now know is on his way to Jerusalem, the anointed one. Saul is presented here as blind and ignorant to David's identity. And I can't help read the last couple of verses and kind of scratch my head. Here's David. Think of it. Here's David standing before Saul with the head of their great enemy, Goliath. And Saul should have been doing cartwheels. He should have been rejoicing. The enemy was defeated. Israel would not be slaves of the Philistines. But apparently that's not Saul's focus. The words that come from his mouth are not, "Praise the Lord for his deliverance," but, "Whose son are you, young man?" Seems a little odd, doesn't it? Well, as with the remainder of the book, Saul's focus is in the wrong place. Maybe he was already seeing David as a threat to himself. But in David's answer, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite," we are pointed back to chapter 16 and reminded that this son of Jesse has been anointed as the next king of Israel. And so our story comes to a close. Now, we haven't spent much time offering practical application for our lives today, but I want to do some of that now. And actually, I want to suggest to you that all Scripture is designed to reveal God to us. There are some passages that are designed to particularly reveal God in special ways to us, to renew our minds in a God-centered perspective, to build our faith, to build our confidence and joy in the God of the Bible who saves, to transform us into worshipers instead of idolaters. And I would suggest that's what this story is doing for us. And there's nothing more practical, more life-changing than that. Building our faith, fueling our worship, producing joy in the Lord. Mike mentioned that verse in Nehemiah, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." We see that here. That should be one of the effects of the story for us. Now, having said that, it's good to step back and think about how this passage fits into the larger biblical story and impacts us today. I think we would all admit that there are times when the enemies we face, sin, death, the world, the devil, all seem overwhelming, unbeatable, and we see their power and dominance. We see the sword and the javelin and the spear, and we seem so weak and powerless. But as one writer says, what matters is not whether you have the best weapons, but whether you have the real God. This passage reminds us we're not to rely on worldly weapons. We're to take refuge in the name of the Lord. And as we've reflected on this story over the past couple of weeks, we see how it points forward to Jesus Christ, David's promised heir, himself the anointed one, the Christ who comes as our champion and faces and defeats our great foe. And as I thought about that, my mind went to a scene in John chapter 11. You don't need to turn there, but you remember the story of John chapter 11. Jesus declared, "I am the resurrection and the life," and he comes to the tomb of Lazarus, who has died. And the text says that he was deeply moved. The word is actually a term for anger. The Net Bible translates it like this: Jesus was deeply indignant. Why? Well, he was indignant at death. He was outraged at what sin does in destroying life and marring his own handiwork as the creator. And so he comes to the tomb of Lazarus with zeal for the glory of God and as a warrior to do battle. B.B. Warfield says of Jesus on that occasion in John chapter 11, he says, "Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but his soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb as a champion who prepares for conflict." And then Warfield continues, "What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover the heart of Jesus as he wins our salvation, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe, Jesus smites on our behalf. David, the Lord's anointed, said to Goliath, "I come to you in the name of the Lord." And of course, you can't help but think when Christ approached Jerusalem on his way to the cross, remember what the crowd shouted? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Ultimately, Jesus defeated the foe of sin and death by going to battle for us at the cross. He took our sin upon himself and he paid its wages. He died for us. But in his death, he defeated death and he rose triumphantly from the grave. And for all who trust in him as our champion, as our savior, we can declare with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory." How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has triumphed, and like Israel, we triumph in him and because of him. And so if you're feeling overwhelmed and intimidated by the world and its hatred of God, remember, we have a triumphant Savior who has already defeated the foe, and he will prevail again at the last battle. Take heart, be strengthened in him. Here's how the great 19th century Charles Spurgeon put it. "This day, the feeblest believer triumphs in Christ. Though we should have been beaten, nor could we have hoped for victory, yet now through Jesus Christ our Lord, we chase our enemies, we trample sin under our feet, and we go from strength to strength through his completed victory." Or think of Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." The second verse of that hymn goes like this. "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." Are you discouraged this morning? Think of the great passage in Philippians 2, which speaks of Christ humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But the cross was a great victory, as the resurrection proved. And Philippians 2 continues with these words, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In the midst of the sin and chaos of our world, don't forget that every knee is going to bow to him. Praise God that the right man is on our side and he must win the battle. Do you know him? Is your faith and confidence in him? Are you trusting him? He wants to save us and deliver us from the deadly spiritual enemies we face. And he saves us. He saves us to display his glory, to show us that there really is a God in heaven. And as we enter into his salvation and as we grow to see it more and more, our hearts respond as they were made to, in worship, in increasing faith and joy in our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Folks, he has won the battle. Let's pray. Father, there's many reasons for us to be discouraged as we look around at our world. It's a very intimidating place to be. And Lord, we pray, however, that our focus would not be on the world and its power, but on our great champion, our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has overcome the world. Help us to take strength in His name, to find refuge in Him. We pray in His great name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.